Amen. Amen. Let's turn to God's word together this morning, and we've hit Revelation chapter 19. We're getting there, folks. Revelation chapter 19 this week. And we come to that moment in Revelation, those moments when it is all about the victory of God and God establishing this kingdom that is now but not yet. In our experience, but then in this moment will be complete and full and in all its wonder. And let's read from Revelation 19 together. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the murder of his servants." And again, their voices rang out, "Praise the Lord! The smoke from the city ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshipped God, who was sitting on the throne. They cried, "Amen, praise the Lord." And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest." Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. "Praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honour to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself. She's been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, for the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people." The angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And he added, "These are true words that come from God." Now I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, "No, don't worship me. I'm a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God. For the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus." That's just the first part. We're going to delve into chapter 19 and chapter 20 today, which is an amazing, amazing chapter. Let me just start by giving you a little example of what we're talking about today. I don't know if you know, but there's been a recent sort of trend in the last 20 or 30 years, a recent trend about sports and the way we view sports. And there's a new, it's not new, but it's been around a little while. It's called extreme sports. Is anybody an extreme sport enthusiast? Anybody engage in some extreme sports? No. Okay, leaving the toilet seat up. I find that's an extreme sport in my household. I get in all sorts of trouble for doing that. No extreme sports. Okay, no extreme sports. Okay, but here are some examples. Some people do, they climb cliffs without ropes and crampons and stuff, you know, extreme climbing. Some people do street luges. Have you ever heard of street luges? Basically lie on a board, do it about 70 miles an hour through the streets with no, you know, you've seen them coming down windy roads on these almost like skateboards. They're amazing. About 70 miles an hour they hit, these guys. Some do a Mount Everest marathon. You ever done a, Rod does marathons. So you ever done one on Mount Everest? They do them at 17,000 feet. That's an extreme marathon. They do it. No oxygen, bit of a problem. Base jumping, things like that, jumping off a sheer building or and just jumping down and letting the parachute come out last minute. Some jump out of planes. It's called skyboarding, and they do twists and flips with a basically almost like a surfboard strapped to their feet, were descending at goodness knows what speed through the air and pulling the chute at the last minute. Extreme sports, fantastic stuff. These are all activities that require a lot of daring. Not a lot of brains, but a huge amount of daring. Extreme sports are really for people who have gotten bored with golf or bridge, really. That's what these are for. So if you're getting bored with those, that's for you. And this is a sense that life, I think people who do this sort of stuff, they have this sense that life is not supposed to be boring or mundane or, you know, dull or routine. They have this sense that there's some, you know, if it's not involving a bit of adrenaline, then it isn't really life. Heart-pounding intensity. And I mention all of that because the reality is that we are all destined in one way or another for an extreme reality. Everybody in this room is going to be destined for an extreme reality one day. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Or it is a terrifying thing, depending on where you're at. And we read about it in Revelation 19. And in this section, John talks about something that is amazing. He talks about extreme intimacy with God. He talks about that. John's using imagery, and he tends, as the Bible does, tends to use marriage imagery as a metaphor for communicating intimacy. He just uses that metaphor. And the truth is, we were all made for intimacy with God, but we were all made for extreme intimacy with God. You and I have always hungered to be loved, haven't we? Let's be honest. And we don't like to admit it because we like to be big and tough and strong, and we don't want to be known as a big baby, do we? But I'm going to be honest, I long to be loved intimately. And I know you do too. Every one of you. And that hunger starts when you're born. When you're born and you can't even articulate what you need. But it starts there. When my girls were little, I was told to anticipate a conversation with them that a lot of little daughters have with their dads at some point, and it sometimes goes like this. It goes, "Dad, when I get married someday, I'm going to be a bride, and it's going to be a wonderful wedding, and Dad, you are going to be my prince," because little girls have this sort of idolization of their dads. You may have noticed this. They have a little idolization going on. And at that point, I have to point out that I'm already mummy's prince, and besides, society arrests you for things like that. My name is not Woody Allen. So she'll want to know, well, who is my prince then? Because we all have this desire for intimacy and for this closeness. Who is going to be my prince? And I'll say, well, it could be one of your friends. And I'll probably reel off some of her friends. Chloe had a friend called Ben at the time she was very close to. Or Connor, he was a little guy, a little rogue. And she was close to him as well. Actually, it could be Ben or it could be Connor. And anticipating this conversation, trying to work through it. But I said to her, you probably don't even know who your prince is really going to be. In fact, Chloe, when the day comes, the best idea is for Daddy to tell you who that prince is going to be. As you can see, I thought through this conversation quite deeply before getting there. Everyone wants to be somebody's prince or princess. It's built into us, isn't it? It is built into it. I found that picture. What a beautiful picture. Everybody wants to be somebody's prince or princess. We do. And we should. And it starts when we're young. And since the fall, it's been our greatest loss and our greatest hunger to get that back, to have that again. And our greatest fear, and yours and mine greatest fear, is the exact opposite of that, is not to be special to someone. That's our greatest fear. And whenever you, I suppose, took the gamble, if you think back, whenever you took the gamble of asking someone on a date, the four most painful words you could ever hear from someone were these: let's just be friends. You didn't want to hear that. You wanted something deeper than that. And we all do. On the internet, I don't know if you know this, but on the internet there's a list of rejection lines that particularly women use when and what they really mean. So if any of you are dating, this is help. Here you go. There's a slight difference in our ages, is one of them. Meaning, you remind me of my dad. That's what that means, basically. I'm not attracted to you in that way. Basically meaning you're the ugliest bloke I've ever laid my eyes on. But they don't want to tell you that. I don't date men from the same office, is one that comes up. Meaning, I wouldn't date you if you were in the same universe, let alone in the same building. And the most famous one, of course, that men experience sometimes is, it's not you, it's me. Meaning, it's you. Rejection can be a funny thing, but also a very painful thing, can't it? And there's a reason why we fear rejection, and that's because we long for intimacy. We long to be special to someone, to be a prince or a princess to someone. The sad truth is, here's the truth, and it's really helpful to know this. It's really helpful in marriage preparation courses to say this to couples. The sad truth is this, no relationship on earth, no relationship on earth, however close and however fulfilling, will ever fully satisfy the hunger for intimacy that is in your heart. Nobody, no human being can do it. Not your parents, not your children, not your friends, and not even your spouse. No one can but God. And here's the message of Revelation. God will. He will. One day, all of your aloneness will be taken away, and he will do it personally. One of the oldest and most beautiful pictures in Scripture comes actually from the Old Testament, and is from Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isn't this? Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. A scripture telling you that in him and only in him will all of your desire for intimacy be ever fully, fully met. Ordinary fallen you will know intimacy with God so great that the most intimate relationship you can imagine or have wanted or dreamed of in this life on earth will be, by definition, a dim and poor reflection of what it is that God feels for you. And in John's vision, the guests at the wedding of the Lamb see this. You know when they cry out? They just cry out. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's why John just says, I fell on my knees before God to worship, because he sees what is happening. And then there's verse 7. Listen to this, verse 7. And the bride has prepared herself. That has to happen, doesn't it? At every wedding. That has to happen at every wedding. Most men have no idea how elaborate that process is or was or is going to be. There are whole magazines devoted to this. to getting the bride ready. I found seven entire magazines completely devoted to getting the bride ready. There are, by the way, just as a sideline, no magazines at all for grooms. Not one. If he turns up and he's changed his clothes, we're all happy. That's all we need to say about the groom. Everybody else, the focus is on the bride. John says the bride has made herself ready. He's not talking about physical appearance, is he? He's not talking about a physical appearance. He's talking about spiritually ready. He's talking about what will happen to your and my character on that day when this incredible, extreme intimacy happens. He's talking about our character. Paul uses the same image, and in Ephesians 5, let me read it to you. And he uses the same metaphor because it's an image of intimacy. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Cleansing her, this is getting ready, cleansing her by the washing of water of the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Think about that being you. That's you he's talking about. That's you. No stain, no wrinkle, no blemish. Holy and blameless. And he goes on to describe it in, you know, using pictures really to try and understand what we will be like on that day. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear, he says, because fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. That's interesting, isn't it? That to get ready has something to do with the righteous acts of the saints. It's the acts of servanthood and love that flow between us as a church and with people outside the church that prepare the bride for the groom. That's how we get ready. That's how we get ready for the wedding. With every selfless act of service or word of love that we share with people or word of encouragement, the bride gets a little bit more ready every time you do it. Whenever a resentful heart takes a step towards forgiveness in this place or out there, in our families, in our streets, in our places of work, you're preparing for a deeper level of intimacy with God, and the bride gets a little bit more ready. Whenever you humble yourself or put aside the issues of your own advancement or your own position or your own well-being for the sake of somebody else, the bride gets a little bit more ready. So what do you need to do this week? You are in the process of getting ready for extreme intimacy with God. Start now. Start getting dressed now. What can you do this week to get ready? Which of those righteous acts is God calling you to do on Monday morning? Because every time you do one of these, your experience, you actually start to experience now a deeper intimacy with God, and the bride gets a little bit more ready. And then as we read on in this chapter, we close with this, as we read on, there's another extreme image. So we've had extreme intimacy, and then he shows us another one, extreme, this is about extreme authority. And John first tells us an image that is about intimacy, but then shifts to this authority. So you've got this intimacy, and then you've got this picture of God and his extreme authority. He says Jesus will one day be revealed in extreme authority. He comes as a warrior on a horse, and that's really significant. He mentions this horse, this white horse. You remember Jesus rode into Jerusalem, we'll be celebrating that in April, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Do you remember what animal he rode in on? Was it a horse? It wasn't a horse. It was a donkey. He rode in on a donkey. He deliberately did that. Deliberately did that. There's a reason. In Jesus' day, the horse was a military animal. The donkey was not. Jesus, on that moment in Jerusalem, on Palm Sunday, was sending a clear message. If you expect the Messiah to come in and to make war, you are going to be disappointed. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to be the one to die, nobody else. But John says the day is coming when all opposition to God ceases. It will be over. He is coming back on a white horse, a symbol not of humility, but of power and authority. And John says something else to describe Jesus. He says this, his eyes were like blazing fire. John says, this is the protector and upholder of justice. His eyes are ablaze with fire for justice and rightness, and he will uphold it. And then John gives a third image of Jesus' extreme authority, and he talks about crowns. He says on his head are many crowns. A crown is an indication, a symbol of authority, and every nation has someone who wears a crown. In fact, in every little kingdom that you're a part of, at work, there are people who wear crowns, aren't they? There are people who have authority. Someone wears authority in every family, in every workplace, in every nation. Often those authorities think they are not accountable to anybody. But John says the day is coming when he will wear all the crowns, all authority. He'll claim authority over every power, every corporation, every business, every charity, every school, every family. Every disease, over every cancer, over loneliness, and over brokenness, and over poverty, and over sin, and over the evil one. He will even claim authority over death itself. Every power will be accountable to him, including you and me. I wonder if there's any area in your life where God is asking you to bow the knee before him, not in that moment, but now, to start now. In our house, often when we gather around the TV, the symbol of authority isn't a crown. The symbol is a remote. We have a remote. Whoever holds the remote control is the one in charge. You can see there's usually a fight for the remote control and it's various tactics for hiding it and things like that. But whoever holds the remote, are you hanging on to the remote in your life? Are you hanging on to it, the controls? Have you submitted to his authority? Because one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's in charge. He's Lord. But it starts now. The bride gets ready for intimacy now, and we get ready for his authority now, and we submit now, and we hand over the remote now, and we do it as we get ready to meet with him. Are you holding back? Have you handed over the remote? I wonder if you can sing songs with integrity. I surrender all. Wow, that's a huge thing to say. We're going to sing it in a minute. Whew. Maybe we need to sing it with an intention rather than with a statement. God, I hope and want this. Because in honesty, sometimes we hold back. I wonder if you can sing those with integrity. Do you have an attitude of bitterness that you need to let go of, that you need to surrender to Him who is the Lord? Surrender that to God. Are you holding back from serving God or allowing or following Him or going on some adventure of faith with Him because of fear? Do you need to surrender your fear to Him? He has authority over that. Say, I'm going to hand it back to you. I'm afraid you've asked me to do it, but I'm going to hand my fear to you because you have authority even over my fear. I trust you with that. Have you been withholding your love from somebody? Will you surrender your heart to Him or to others? Will you let Him have authority over your heart and your emotions? For Christ is coming. And Christ is coming and we will know extreme intimacy with Him. But we will also know Him as Lord, in extreme authority. They're two contrasting extreme realities, aren't they? Two realities that this chapter tells us about. Extreme authority, extreme intimacy. Each of us will experience Jesus through one of those realities. Either through extreme judgment or extreme intimacy. We will experience Him in one of those realities. And now is the time to decide which. I want to encourage you and just say there is no need to worry because we see Jesus in His authority, and sometimes that freaks even Christians out, that He wears every crown, that we are completely accountable to Him. Richard Foster in his book on prayer writes about a dad who was in a shop with his two-year-old. I'll leave you with this little image to encourage you. The toddler was having a bad day. You ever been with a toddler who's having a bad day, particularly in a supermarket with all the people around? Oh, it's a nightmare. And this toddler was grumpy and whining and screaming and kicking off and having the usual tantrum that most parents are deeply embarrassed about as they stand there and it's going on in front of them. And no amount of pilfering biscuits off the biscuit aisle will work. And no matter what this dad did, he couldn't get his kid to stop. You ever been there? So in desperation, the father finally starts to sing the kid a strange sort of song. It's a true story. It's an off-key, none of the words rhymes, get the impression he might have made this up song. Because he's so desperate to calm this kid down. And he starts singing. And he says, I love you, you make me smile. I like to hear you laugh. I'm glad that you're my boy. It's going a bit cockney there, sorry. I'm glad to know I'm your dad. And he does this in the middle of the aisle because he's desperate just to try and get his kid. And so as he does this, his son stops. Not surprised, quite frankly. Stops and looks wide-eyed at Dad. His eyes get big and he just relaxes. And when they finish shopping, Dad takes him out to the car and puts him in the car seat. And that little boy lifts up his head and raises his hands and said, sing it again, Dad. Sing it again. The book of Revelation sings you the strangest song. The weirdest song. But it is a song that says, you are safe in your dad's arms. And he loves you. And he loves you. It's a strange and it is a wonderful song. That in spite of all of our fallenness and all of our brokenness, He delights in us as a groom delights in his bride and as a father delights in his child. That's the story. So don't worry about extremes. They are extremes that we need. A glorious Father, but incredible intimacy. That's the picture. That's the song. Speaking of songs, let's sing one together. And we're going to sing some words that are not easy to say with integrity. So if you ask, and sometimes I do this in my head, I say to God, I'm going to sing this, Lord, but I'm going to sing this as my intention and my hope and my prayer and my desire, not necessarily as my entire reality right now. I surrender all. Do you want that?